When I was 12 years old, my family and I started going to church in a middle school, where I was until I was about 18, at which time we transitioned into an elementary school. And now after seminary, we are back in a middle school. Needless to say, my church experience has been choir deficient. So thank you again for being here. It's a blessing to have y'all share your gifts with us this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you today. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let us pray together. Our gracious, merciful God and King, this is your holy word, which we know is useful for teaching and rebuke and correcting and training in righteousness, for revealing the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And Lord, as we read these words, we confess that we wish they weren't here. Father, they are difficult words for us, and yet we do pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would draw our hearts out into the light of your gracious love for us and for those who trust in you, along with your enemies in many ways. Father, impress these words upon our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, about 4 years ago, I was thinking through which seminary would be the best fit for me. I was actually working with David Ray, our senior pastor at the time, and we decided to take a trip to his hometown, to Charlotte, North Carolina, to visit the seminary there called Reformed Theological Seminary, from which I eventually graduated. And I'll never forget our first morning there. We had gone to a McDonald's on Fairview Road to eat breakfast, and we had just finished praying over our sausage biscuits. And a man who had seen us pray came over to our table and in no uncertain terms gave us a few choice words that described his response to seeing us pray in public. In fact, it was more than a few choice words. And the choice words continued as he stormed out the door. And in my shock and disbelief, I wish I could tell you that my mind immediately went to Luke chapter 6. Love your enemy. I confess to you, though, that the first thought in my mind, honestly, was, is this going to happen to me all the time if I go to seminary? Are people just going to come up and yell at me after I pray? Nevertheless, many people do turn to this text for a code of ethics, to know how to respond, especially in the face of hostility. These words have even become cliché in our day, talking about going the extra mile, which the parallel account in Matthew says, or turning the other cheek. And I think these have become so familiar in our culture that this text is often distorted. we lose sight of what Jesus is really saying, what He's really getting at. And this text can get so distorted and out of focus that we begin to draw wrong conclusions from it. People have done this for years. Does this text teach that we are to endorse strict pacifism? Does it teach that Christians are just supposed to be weak, vulnerable victims of society who get manipulated at every turn? Are we just supposed to let people trample all over us? Is it criticizing the use of bank loans or even policemen or law courts? All of these things people have concluded based on this text. And so this morning I want to do three things. I want to first bring this text back into focus, adjusting our approach to it in a couple ways. Secondly, I want to look at the command itself. Jesus essentially is giving us one command. Love your enemies. And all the rest of what he says is a description of that one command from different angles. And finally, I want to look at the reasons that Jesus gives us to obey this command. He doesn't leave us alone. He gives us motivations to obey. So first, let's bring the text into focus. And as though we were putting on the right glasses to read this text, I have two lenses that need refocusing, if you will. And the first lens is this. Jesus, in saying these words, was responding to something. He was responding to something. If the cardinal rule of real estate, and I know many of you are in that field, is location, 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 the same cardinal rule can be true of Bible interpretation. Location, location, location. We need to know the context in which we find these words. And they are found in a particular context. This is part of, as we saw last week, the Sermon on the Mount. The rest of it is given in Matthew 5 through 7. And this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount has Jesus responding to the Pharisees' distortions of the Old Testament law. Let me say that again. Jesus was responding to the Pharisees' distortions of Old Testament law. Now, in this particular case, Jesus was responding to the Pharisees' distortion of the Old Testament law, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And the Pharisees saw this command, love your neighbor, and assumed, logically, that its opposite was also true. If we're supposed to love our neighbor, we're supposed to hate our enemies. And they supported this view of this law. Who was my enemy, according to the Pharisees? Well, certainly non-Jews. But eventually it got to the point where just anybody against whom you had a grievance was your enemy. And since it was your duty to hate your enemies, the Pharisees thought, well, I should hate them. I should take advantage of every conceivable opportunity I have to exact revenge from them, retaliation. And you can see how in this culture, grudges thrived based on this Pharisaical teaching. This is the context in which Jesus spoke. He was not giving us a comprehensive code of ethics. He was not giving us war philosophy. He was not critiquing the use of bank loans or the use of the civil law courts. He was responding to the Pharisees' penchant for personal retaliation in the face of hostility in relationships. Personal revenge, taking the law into our own hands, so to speak. That's sort of the first lens that needs refocusing. The second lens is this. Jesus is not giving us unqualified commands, but weighty principles packaged in universal statements. Jesus is not giving us unqualified commands, but weighty principles packaged in universal statements. Now, when I say this second lens that needs refocusing, I know many people would react and say, "Isn't that convenient?" Here Jesus gives us a difficult command where the rubber meets the road. It's plainly obvious on the surface, and Carlton, you are watering it down. You are making it easy to obey. I want to submit to you that I am not spiritualizing this text. I'm not avoiding any aspect of where the rubber meets the road. In fact, I can prove it to you. Just consider verse 30 with me. It says, "Give to everyone who begs from you." Let's just stop right there. Now, I think we could all agree that if anybody knew how to apply Jesus' commands, it would be the Apostle Paul. We could say that Paul was an expert in Jesus' teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul qualifies giving all over the place. Paul knows that Jesus was not saying give to just every conceivable option, anybody who asks from you, because Paul qualifies it when he's instructing Timothy how to organize the giving in the church to widows of all things in the church. He qualifies it. Let me just give you a couple of the qualifications. Maybe you've never read this before. Paul tells Timothy that a widow who is to receive special care and gifts from the church must be at least 60 years old. She must have a reputation for good works. She must have no other relatives that could care for her instead of the church. And only when all of these qualifications are met can she then receive special care from the church. Paul knew that Jesus was here giving weighty principles packaged in universal statements. He had these lenses focused, if you will. And friends, when it comes to weighty principles, it doesn't get much more weighty than this. There is plenty of rubber meets the road aspects in this text, which brings us to our second point, the command itself. Remember I said Jesus was essentially giving us one command, love your enemies. Pharisees taught, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Verse 27, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, when we hear the word enemies, it's so often to think of somebody far away, somebody that we don't even deal with, maybe a terrorist overseas. Jesus is essentially saying, love people that you don't like for a variety of reasons, along all kinds of extremes. Love people that you don't like, people that are hurtful to you, who oppose you, who are hostile to you even, but simply people you don't like. And we might say, you don't understand, this is impossible. It's their hostility that prevents me from loving them. Carlton, I can't help how I feel about them. And I would say that is where we've made our first mistake. So often, in our day, we think of love as kind of a passive thing, sort of like Cupid's arrow just hits us. It's just something that happens to us, something we feel uncontrollably. And yet in the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Jesus, love is more of an activity than a feeling. Love, we might say, is more of a duty than just sort of a sensation that we get when other people are nice to us. People come along and say something nice or do something nice for us, and we say, hey, I like that guy. Love is more of an activity than a feeling, according to the New Testament. Certainly involves feelings. Well, if it is an activity, what is this activity? What does it really look like? And I want to give you a little definition, which I think captures the activity of being loving. I would say that to love someone means to want and to work to achieve the best for them from God's perspective. Love is wanting and working to achieve the best for someone from God's perspective. Not my perspective, not your perspective, which is so often diluted by sin, obscured for selfish reasons and otherwise, but from God's perspective, according to God's Word, in a variety of ways. Love is anything but passive, as Jesus shows. Again, in verse 27 and following, he says, love your enemies, do good to them. Notice all the verbs in this text. Pray, bless, give, lend. Be loving, Jesus is saying. What a contrast to our typical responses to those especially who are hostile to us. Forget love our enemies. At best, we ignore our enemies. We respond with bitterness and resentment so oftentimes. Or maybe we do this and we get so good at it. We become Mr. Potato Head and slap on the plastic smile and fake politeness if we are forced to be around those we don't like. How many conversations have begun in the home You will never guess what someone did to me today. Even though we paste on the plastic smile, we steam inside and let it out somewhere else. And yet Jesus is saying, be loving when you're in the presence of your enemies. And then he goes on to illustrate what this looks like. Look at the first half of verse 29. He says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' day, it was a gross insult to be slapped with the backside of someone's hand across the face. Yes, it was a physical attack. It probably hurt. But more than anything, it was an emotional attack. It was an attack on your dignity. If it was done in public, it was humiliating. It was communicating to the one who got slapped, you are lower on the food chain, and I'm going to show it. And yet Jesus is saying that the Christian, in the face of heinous insult, has a disposition that does not need to retaliate in order to have his or her reputation reaffirmed in the eyes of people. Jesus is saying that the Christian, in situations like those, in the face of great insult, responds with grace. Even such grace that would risk further insult. Hence the language, you turn the other cheek, even in the face of the chance that you will get slapped again. You respond with grace. Why doesn't the Christian have to have his or her reputation reaffirmed in the eyes of people? Why does the Christian not feel compelled, ought not feel compelled to retaliate personally? Well, it's because the Christian's reputation is already secure with God. The Christian knows that their own Heavenly Father has said, you are mine. And in the final analysis, that's what's important. The eyes of people, let it go. I have received you, and you are my child. A famous pastor named James Kennedy in Florida, frequently from the pulpit, he's recently died, he spoke lovingly but boldly against cultural sins of the day. And I heard a story that a particular week he had been preaching and a picket line formed outside of his church. And people in the picket line were holding up signs that said, James Kennedy hates homosexuals. And day after day, Dr. Kennedy would go outside in the face of great insult and invite the people in the picket line to lunch with him. And they all refused day after day, except one man. One man went to lunch with him. And after having lunch with Dr. Kennedy, he was back in the picket line the next week. Only this time, he held up a sign that said, James Kennedy loves homosexuals. In the face of great insult, the Christian is not compelled to respond according to their own wounded ego, but responds working and wanting to achieve the best for the other person from God's perspective. And as I'm sure you know, this is so difficult, especially in the midst of your own family. People who know you the best know how to push your buttons. They know what comments or critiques will get to you. They do it repeatedly. And it's so easy to respond with a cutting remark or a harsh rebuke. So often, I think our MO is to plan what we're going to say next time. Plan out a sarcastic remark. I heard it this time. I'm going to know what to say next time. I'm going to come back with something good. In fact, I confess to you at that McDonald's afterwards, I was thinking in myself, what could I have said that would have been perfect? As though if I had just shot back across the bow, that man that day would have said, you know, you are so right. I don't know what I was thinking. You know, thank you for showing me my sin in such a creative way. Let me buy you some chicken nuggets so you can share the gospel with me. Of course not. This would not have happened. I would not have been wanting to achieve the best for him. Jesus goes on, from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Again, this is not an unqualified statement. Jesus is not saying that if you get sued for your cloak, feel free to throw in your tunic. If you're getting mugged on the street, whip out a pen and jot down your PIN number for the guy. Take him to a bank. Jesus is saying, don't feel the need to squeeze out every ounce of retaliation in the face of great insult when your rights are violated. As again, as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, we see Paul doing this. He's the expert as to how to apply this. He yielded up his rights all the time. For example, he followed countless Jewish rituals and traditions, even when he knew he didn't have to, simply so he could witness to these Jewish people, that he could win them to Christ. When the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God was at hand, he did not insist upon his rights, but gave them up to achieve the best for the other person. And as we look at our own lives and our own patterns of behavior and our own responses in these kinds of situations, we ask ourselves, who can possibly do this? The Apostle Paul, maybe. I can't do this. We can't do this until we've done serious business with ourselves. And that is where the rubber meets the road, my friend. Jesus is calling us to engage in a certain way with our enemies, people we don't like, people that are hostile to us. But at the root, Jesus is calling us to do serious business with ourselves. He's calling us to die to our own cravings for selfishness. Our cravings for admiration when our reputation is maligned in public. To respond with a spirit of revenge and retaliation. He's calling us to deal with our own selfishness when it comes to personal injustices, when our rights are violated, and we know that it's only selfish motivations that drives us to stand upon our rights. Have we done business with our own hearts? We didn't get to this text, but when we see someone in need, wisely, again, assessing the situation, but wisely knowing that we could work to achieve the best for them, are we willing to part with our own possessions and suffer the inconveniences because we've done business with our own hearts first? The 19th century preacher George Mueller discovered the release that came when he had done business with his own heart, his own allegiance to self. And he said these words, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." Now, he's putting it in extreme language, of course. But think about that. Take in that statement. What freedom to enjoy life when we have done business with our own selves, when we have replaced our addiction to self with an addiction to God's best, both for ourselves and for other people, even in the presence of hostility. That is what Jesus is calling us toward in these verses. It is so difficult to get there, though. It is so difficult. If we think back on all the things that we do from day to day that are oriented to self, selfishness, we need to take care of ourselves, we look to our interests and also to the interests of others, yes. But if we look to the patterns of our life, to all the things that we do that are oriented to our selfish desires, we can see the great freedom that would come if we did business in our heart of hearts. In the presence of hostility, so much so that the actual insult would almost fade into the background as we work to achieve the best for the other person. Amazing. Can we even do it? I would say yes. Jesus says yes. He doesn't leave us alone. He gives us motivations, encouragements, reasons to strive in this direction. And which brings us to our final point, the motives to love our enemies. I want to look at two of them, one explicit in the text and one implicit motive. First, the explicit motive. We show love to our enemies because God shows love to His enemies. That's clearly what the text is saying. Look with me at the end, at verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For God, He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now we who are God's people have received so much good and blessing from the Lord, but it's important to remember that God gives many gifts indiscriminately to everybody. He gives many gifts, even to those people who hate Him, who rebel against Him in violent, vicious ways. The Matthew 5 version of the Sermon on the Mount says, God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice even there the activeness of God. God is causing the sun to rise. He sends rain on people that hate Him. God gives tons of gifts to people, regardless of whether they love Him or serve Him. He gives them marriage and families and food and hobbies and the sun and the rain. How can we excuse harshness towards some because we have shown kindness to another group of people, maybe our own family? Maybe we excuse treatment of certain people based on another group. How can we not respond wanting and working to achieve the best, even for our enemies, when while we were God's enemies, He achieved the best for us? Which brings us to our implicit motive. Look with me at verse 32. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. There's a theme here. Sinners, sinners, sinners. Now, of course, we are still drawn to sin, even as Christians. And yet, this word here, sinners, Jesus is describing people who have no regard for the Word of God. They are wholly addicted to self. The law of self guides what they do, even in their giving and lending. And yet, Paul says this is exactly why the Christian has been redeemed, to be released from the law of self and sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, Paul does, Christ died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Isn't that interesting that Paul, in this text, the reason Christ died was to redeem you from yourself, from the law of self, that it may then be replaced with a life that is lived for the One who died and was raised for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved His enemies so that we could love ours. Indeed, because we no longer love ourselves. Friends, this rooting out of self can only be done with supernatural power. It can only be done with the giving of the Holy Spirit. I've been saying all along, the Christian does not respond this way. The Christian does this. The Christian does that. That is not arrogance. That is simply reality. Only the Christian who has received the grace and strength provided by the Holy Spirit can respond in these ways. We cannot do it in and of our own strength. Christ wanted and worked to achieve the best for us. And He did achieve the best for us by redeeming us from God's righteous judgment. And yet, He doesn't leave us there. He gives us strength. The great English Puritan Richard Sibbes knew where this strength lies. And he said these words related to our text. He said,
Let us not look so much at who our enemies are as at who our judge and captain is, nor at what they threaten, but at what He promises. Christ will not leave us till He hath made us like Himself. Let me read that again. That is worth repeating. Christ will not leave us till He hath made us like Himself. Christ will not leave you until you are fully released from the law to self. Until you worship and praise Him one day with full selflessness and unending praise. That is a hope that will carry us through, that we can show the love of God even in the presence of our enemies. May Christ give us the strength to do so, all for His glory and because of His gracious work for us. Let us pray. Now, Lord our God, we do praise You and thank You that these truths come from You, are impressed upon our hearts by You, and we are given strength to obey them from You. O Lord our God, would You enable us to love our enemies even as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.